You got your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and off we go. One of Charles Wesley's classic hymns is Christ the Lord is risen today, and I know it's a week after Easter, but do you know he is risen? He is risen indeed, right? And a few lines of that song go like this: lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Dying once he all doth save. Where thy victory, O grave? Love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. And soar we now where Christ is led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Love's redeeming work is done. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. One weekend later, still kind of in an afterglow of another Easter. These truths are things we need to remind ourselves of. God, through Jesus, has done his part. However, God in his sovereignty refuses to do our part for us. After telling his disciples of his impending suffering, death, and resurrection in Luke 9, Jesus told them, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Like the greatest commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. I think this commission that Jesus gave them, if anyone would come after me, is a package deal. It's intended to be all in obedience. It's not pick or choose. It's not like, okay, do I want to deny myself? Do I want to take up my cross or do I want to follow me? What combination is this? No, it's an all in thing. In order to follow after Jesus, we have to do all of those things. There's got to be true self-denial, true cross-carrying, and true following. The Message Bible says it this way: anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. Then it says, you're not in the driver's seat, I am. Then it says, don't run away from suffering, embrace it. Follow me, and I will show you how. Then it says, self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, of finding your true self. After services last week, I had a strange thing going on inside of me, because for the first time since last July, I didn't know what I was going to be talking about next. That used to be kind of par for the course. The Lord would just start me into a passage, and then what I thought was one message would turn into two or three, and so it ended up in series, but it was never like planned series. But last July, the Lord changed things up a little bit, and he started giving me in advance the things that we were talking about. But as I was leaving last week, an amazing, amazing Easter service, there was this thing going on inside me. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, what are we going to talk about next, you know? And on Monday morning, I woke up in a dream. And in the dream, I was praying for someone who had collapsed down onto the ground. And as I was praying over them, I said over them, these things that you feel have come to break you are actually the things that are here to make you. And I was awake. And as I woke up, it's like, oh, okay, now I know what we're talking about for the next few weeks. And I want to talk this week and the next several weeks, and we'll get a couple other people in the mix as well, about make or break moments. Make or break moments. Because we all have and face a variety of suffering in our lives. And whether that suffering makes us or breaks us depends on a variety of factors. First and foremost, whether our suffering makes us or breaks us depends on the depth of our relationship with the Lord. Well, you cannot overvalue continuing to press in the Lord, continuing to want to know him more, continuing to deepen the things you know about him, moving in the Spirit. You can't overvalue that. But some other things that affect whether our suffering makes us or breaks us are our attitude, our habits, and the stories we tell ourselves in the midst of our struggles. In his first letter, Peter wrote this. He said, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, this word rejoice, it means in the Greek to be cheerful, to be full of cheer. It also means to be calmly happy. I really like the calmly happy part of this rejoicing, because I don't know about you, but at this point in my journey, I have not arrived to the place that when my life is messed up that I go, yay, I'm so glad my life is messed up. Oh, I so enjoy being pushed and pulled and tugged. I so enjoy feeling like I'm disconnected from God. No, that's not real. I can't do that. I can't do that. And the Bible doesn't even tell me to. Instead, the Bible says, in the midst of suffering, rejoice. In the midst of suffering, take this posture of being calmly happy. In other words, I don't have to fake it, but I can also have something. This rejoicing is something internal. This is a knowing inside that's not based on the externals. This is a rejoicing that I know God's got me, that God is with me. I might not be enjoying this. I might not like it. I wish I was already out of it, but he is with me. He is sustaining me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I'm going to keep my wits about me in the midst of this, and I'm just going to rest in the joy that God has got me. That's what we're called to do. And then I was looking at this definition, the cheerful part, the part of the word that means to be full of cheer. I think there's a hidden secret there. Cheer, the noun, describes a happiness that can't be kept inside. When we're cheering, it comes out of us. There's a shout, and there's approval, and there's encouragement. But cheer, the verb, is actually something we do inside of ourselves. Cheer, the verb, means to cause joy, to inspire hope, to lift up. See, this is something we can do inside. Sometimes when good things are going on, it just instinctively comes out of us. But when good things aren't going on, instead of getting stuck on the noun verb of cheer, embrace the verb form of cheer and go to work on the inside. Cause joy to rise up inside you. Speak to your spirit and say, come alive. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Inspire and speak hope into your being. And I would encourage you, I think it's probably better to speak these things and not just think these things, because sometimes when we think these things, they don't have the same effect. It's good for our ears to hear us saying these things. It's good for our mouth to be speaking these things. It's part of calling all of our being into that place. So this kind of being cheerful, this kind of being calmly happy, this directly affects the stories that we tell ourselves when we're struggling. And if we do it right, it'll also change our attitude. Another interesting attitude adjustment is in the phrase that was before it, where it says, my friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. I think there's been more than once in my life where it was like, why me, God? And I feel like he said, why not? Why not you? Let's get to work on this. Let's do this thing. But what was really interesting is reading this passage where it says, as if something strange were happening to you. In the Aramaic, there's a phrase added to the end. So it reads like this. Don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, because these things are your communion in the inheritance. Wow. These suffering things are our communion in the inheritance. The Message Bible captured some of this. It said, friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God's not on the job. Instead, be glad that you're in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. Tell somebody next to you, this is a spiritual refining process. Now, sometimes if you just hear it from one person, you won't believe it. So have somebody else tell you, this is a spiritual refining process. And now get ready for this. Tell them this. Glory's just around the corner. There we go. That's the good news part, isn't it? Yeah. Glory's just around the corner. You see, there's a glory in our inheritance. The stuff that we go through here isn't just for nothing. Choices and decisions that we make right now in this life echo through eternity. Through eternity. And the truth is, most of our inheritance we will get on the other side. Most of our inheritance is in the next life. But listen to me. We leave a lot of our inheritance on the table that God wants us to pull and bring into our lives today. Remember, Jesus said, pray on earth as it is in heaven. That's our invitation to take hold of things that would be in our inheritance that are in the next life and pull them into our day today, to bring them there. When we're going through suffering, that's not the time to just hunker down and just try to endure it. That's the time to reach up and start pulling things from our inheritance, things where there's no sorrow, things where there's no pains, things where there's no sickness, and pull it down and bring it into our life in the communion of our inheritance right in the middle of suffering. Have you ever wondered why God's so interested in us? I mean, why do our free will choices for communion with him mean so much to him? Why in his infinite wisdom is God so totally committed to growing us up to a place of maturity and using a spiritual refining process to do it? The psalmist wondered about the same things in Psalm 8, and the writer of Hebrews quoted from that psalm right here in chapter 2. Look at verse 6. There is a place where someone is testified, and that place is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. When you read this psalm as it was originally captured in Psalm 8 by David, the context is really restating God's desire when God said, let us make human beings in our own image. And then after he'd made Adam and Eve, he also gave them this commission. He said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over every other living thing. But the writer in Hebrews here, actually, as he's remembering and quoting this passage, is doing so more from an Aramaic thought and an Aramaic translation of Psalm 8. So instead of being focused on human beings, there's a switch that takes place. In the Aramaic, it said, who is man that you would give a thought toward him for whom the capital S Son of Man should be pledged to be offered for them? The mandate for humans to take dominion on the planet has never been rescinded, but we also know now on the other side of the cross, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus has supremacy in all things. There's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, as we observe what's happening all over the world today, even tragedies and different things just taking place that are headlines from yesterday, we can see that we're actually in agreement with this verse that's right here in Hebrews that says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But the next four words are what will cause us to be made or broken. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. Instead of getting caught up with the headlines, instead of trying to figure out the evil and things that are taking place in the world, we look through them, past them, and we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In the Greek, this word see means to look at, to literally look at, to figuratively look at Jesus. It can also mean to behold, to look on, to look to regard, even to perceive. The Amplified says it this way, we are able to see Jesus. Tell your neighbor, you can see Jesus. Actually, tell them this, you are able to see Jesus. That's true across the board, no exceptions. Believe what you were just told. Every one of us has been equipped and is able to see Jesus, but it is a voluntary choice. I can't see Jesus for you. Now, there are times moving in the prophetic where I can get a word and I can share a word for you, but still, if you don't see it, if you don't receive it, it goes right past you. Each of us are equipped to see him ourselves. It's a voluntary choice that each of us are called to make, that each of us are part of seeing with our own eyes, of perceiving with our own spirit. Our choice is to see and to remember Jesus, and to remember all that he has done for us. But I want to encourage you to lock in and see and remember what he's doing right now. He ever lives to intercede for us. Even right now, he's an advocate before the Father on our behalf. I don't know what you're going through or what's happening, but I do know this, Jesus is praying for you. And there's been many times and different things I've faced in my life where I don't know what else to pray. I don't know what else to do. And I've taken refuge in the fact that Jesus is praying for me. Right now, he's standing in the gap for me. There's been moments where I thought, man, I have royally blown it. That was dumb. That was stupid. I shouldn't have done that. And then in my spirit, I've picked up and sensed, but I've got someone standing before the Father saying, I already paid for that one. I already paid for that one. Paid in full for that one. One of the things I love about the sculpture garden here in town and the empty cross is just the imagery from the very beginning of looking through that cross to see God, but then being profoundly touched by the fact that he's looking through that cross to see me too. It changes everything. It changes everything. It changes our perception, but we see Jesus. And when we understand that, we understand he's praying for us, we understand he's in the gap for us even now, it'll change the stories that we tell ourselves when we're working through trials and temptations. But we see Jesus can also change our habits. Because the reality is, if I'm seeing him, he's seeing me. And if there's some stuff that I'm doing that needs to change or needs to be upgraded or needs to be improved, I can look to him and he will lead me and he'll guide me into a better way. He'll lead me into the upgrade so that I can stay in the flow and stay in communion with the grace of God, especially in make or break moments. And once again, I'm so amazed that our God never asks us to do something for him that he hasn't already done for us. And it's right here again in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So I want to tell you again this morning, count on it and get over your whiny self. Because if the author of our salvation was made perfect through suffering, there's none of us that are going to be made perfect in our salvation and working out our salvation without some suffering being part of the package. If that's what happened to him, you can count on it. That's what's going to be part of the process. Now, it's interesting. This word made means to complete, to fill up, to finish. And it's from the Greek word that describes arriving at the point aimed at from the beginning. Listen to me. Before the creation of the world, every one of us is chosen to be in God. And then God in his timing sent us into our mama's womb. And then we were born, and then life has happened. We've made life, and we're working through our life. But from the very beginning, the end point of every one of our lives, it's been in God's heart, just asking for our participation, our surrender, our cooperation, is that we would be made perfect in him. That's the same across the board. We all have that point that we've been aimed at from the beginning. And this word perfect is a really cool word. It means a completed accomplishment consummated in our character. In other words, it's not so much about something external that we did everything right on the outside. It's what's happened on the inside. It's the completion of the work on the inside that God is most focused on. When he gets the inside, the outside will straighten itself out. The only path to this place of fully being who we're created to be goes through suffering. That's the true gospel. I don't hear it as much as I used to, but there was a season there where we used to hear this. Give your life to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Now, I know who made that up. The devil made that one up. Because that's not what Scripture says. That's not what the gospel says. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation is story after story after story of people that suffered. Story after story of people went through hard stuff, people that were tested, people that were tried. Without exception, that's the true gospel. That's life on this planet. This is a spiritual refining process that we were in. And the only way to become the fullest expression of who we're created to be is through suffering. No one's exempt from it. But all of us have the same access to a grace that is sufficient for every need we have. And all the more so in our make or break moments because of Jesus. Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brother. I want to talk just a second, a little rabbit trail here about family. Listen. When you're going through hard times and when you're going through suffering, you find out more than ever how beautiful family is. Natural and spiritual family. That you're not alone, that there are people with you, that there are people standing with you. And I encourage you, don't get isolated out. You see, when we understand we're part of the family of God, that breaks off that thing that isolates us. It also breaks off the thing about victimitis. Oh, poor, pitiful me. Nobody's ever had it as bad as me. And that kind of stuff that pushes people away. But instead, when we understand we're part of a family, in times of family, you call on each other. You draw on each other. You come to each other's side. And you're there in those moments. And it is so powerful and so profound. One of the benefits of being part of the family of God is when we're going through suffering, we don't go through it alone. We've got people standing with us. Cindy and I went and saw the movie Breakthrough the other night. And if you haven't seen it yet, it's a great, good movie. Very good movie. Very encouraging. Bring your Kleenex. There's just places in that movie that touch people. One of the things that's really touching is the way that community rallied around that family. In the beginning, the mama was pushing them away, which sometimes happens. But she broke through that. God broke her through that. It was such a powerful testimony of family together. But I also want to say the other part of this verse, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. This second half is so cool. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Listen, we have the ultimate big brother in our corner. The ultimate big brother in our corner. Jesus is in our corner. And beyond that, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches and comforts and guides. The Holy Spirit even likes to give us a hint of things that are coming. And he just tells us these things. And through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, we're connected to a family of believers that allows us. Sometimes we get so focused on what's going on with us. But if we just step back and take a wider picture, again, it'll change our attitude, it'll change the story. There's stuff that we're pressing through, stuff that we're dealing with right now. When you're suffering, suffering is suffering. But when you take the bigger scope of what's happening around the world, people whose heads are being chopped off because they know Jesus, people whose lives are being taken, and then we get upset because somebody said something bad about us, you know? I mean, it's all perspective, it all hurts, but when we understand and take the perspective of what's going on in the family of God, it allows us to process through our struggles in more healthy and productive ways. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Jesus modeled a lifestyle of sacrificial giving by setting aside his divinity to share in our humanity. Scripture says he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. And here we find out he did it for a very clear reason. His death on the cross was part of God's plan to destroy the devil's hold on the power of death. The Amplified said that he might bring to naught and make of no effect him who had the power of death. The Passion Version says, so that he could experience death and annihilate the effects of the intimidating accuser who holds against us the power and dominion of death. Love's redeeming work is done. And it did even more. It delivered us and completely set us free from the bondage that comes with being afraid to die. The Message Bible says, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower in life, scared to death of death. When Cindy and I were living in the Philippines, it was an interesting time in that country. Some of it is still going on, but there was a Muslim insurgency that was taking place all over the country, more in the south than in the Luzon Island where we were. But even in the island we were at, people were regularly assassinated and taken out and killed by what was called the NPA. It was a Muslim faction of rebels and terrorists. And we drove a vehicle that had a U.S. embassy plate on it, which was a real blessing. But at the same point, it was also a target because that's the kind of people that were getting taken out. We went to a dinner one time with a man named Dr. June Vincer, and Dr. Vincer was the head of the Evangelical Church of the Philippines at the time and lived under constant threat of death every day, threat after threat after threat after threat coming to his life. And we were invited to a dinner one night, and I got a chance to talk to him, and I said, how do you handle that? I mean, you got a wife and you got kids. I mean, how do you deal with a legitimate threat of death every single day? And he kind of laughed, and he said, oh, it's kind of simple. He said, what I've figured out to this point in my life is if God is done with me, I'm done. There's nothing I can do. But if God's not finished with me, I am invincible. So he said, I just try to keep some things on my list that I know God still wants to do in my life. And this verse tells us that that's the way each of us can live. That we don't have to live afraid of dying. You get in a situation where somebody's threatening to kill you, Here really is the truth. Oh, is that the best you got? Because I'm out of here into heaven if you're doing that. Is that all you got? I'm not afraid of that. Because of what Jesus did, that can be our truth. That can be our life. As we look death in the face, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear it like others who don't have hope because of what Jesus did for us. It's our choice, but it's available to all of us. And here in Hebrews, the writer gives us one more reason that Jesus made himself nothing, was made in human likeness. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. I still think it's far too easy to ignore the standard for human living that Jesus modeled. I'm just a sinner. Jesus came to model something. He came to transform us from living as sinners to living as saints. Jesus came to model the way human life could be lived. And we miss it because we put Jesus on another level. And I know, now he is. I mean, he's done all he did. He was perfect. He's all of those things. But listen to me, I also know this, and the Bible is clear about this. For 33 plus years, when he walked on the planet, he wasn't faking it. He wasn't pretending to be human. He set aside his divinity, and he experienced life as we know it. He experienced the struggles, the pain, the loneliness, the testing, the trying. Scripture tells us that he was tested in every way, just like we are. Later in Hebrews, it says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. You know why? Because he was tempted and tried in every way, just as we are. But the exception was, he didn't ever sin. But he knows the struggle, and so he doesn't hold our weakness against us. He doesn't think, why don't you just grow up and get over it? Because he went through it. He knows what it's like. God, in his sovereignty, chose to become human, to experience life like we experience it. And he calls us to learn from Jesus. Jesus is not distant or out of touch with our realities. He experienced life and the struggles, but he chose to stay connected to the Father in those moments that could have broken him. He lived out, not my will, but yours be done, through it all. And because he did, as we choose to live in him, we can too. We live in a severely broken world. Jesus has promised constant access to his peace that overcomes the world. 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that none of us will be tested beyond our ability to endure. But when that testing comes, God always provides an exit strategy for us. When the testing comes, God provides a way to stand up under the trials that would break us. Our God is so big that he could even take things that were meant for evil against us, turn them, and use them for our good. But he's bigger than that. He can take things that were meant for evil against us, turn them, use them for our good, and then give us the authority to set other people free from that thing that was trying to capture us. That's how he gets vengeance on the enemy. That's the whole process. That's the way that it works. God provides a way to stand up. His grace really is sufficient for every need, for every trial, for every part of the spiritual refining process. At the same time, it's important to say it's a mistake to assume that God caused or needed any of these difficult circumstances to accomplish his purpose. God is mercy to the core. He's love. We know love because he first loved us. God created us for an intimate fellowship with him. He created us for relationship with him. However, we trade that for independence. Independence leads to sin. And sin, those times we miss the mark, the times we stray away from God's original design, always makes our situations more difficult. Always, but God, and but God's amazing grace. God's grace never depends on suffering to exist. But where there is suffering, we will always find God's multifaceted grace on display and available in abundance. Many times, the difference in make or break moments comes because we choose to ask for help and receive it. Look at verse 18. Because Jesus suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. In his make or break moments, Jesus literally cried out to the Father. He suffered, he endured every test and temptation so that he can help us every time we pass through the ordeals of life. That's what it says in the Passion Version, but the Amplified takes it up to another level, of course. Because Jesus himself, in his humanity, has suffered in being tempted, tested, and tried. He's able immediately to run to the cry and to assist and to relieve those who are being tempted, tested, and tried, and who are therefore being exposed to suffering. A little later in Hebrews in chapter 5, it says this: during his days, the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, here it comes again, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. In his make or break moments, Jesus really did cry out to God. He didn't just go, oh, I know how this ends, and it's okay. No, in his make or break moments, in his humanity, he cried out to the Father. Jesus made draw after draw on the trust, obedience, relationship that he had cultivated with his Father every day of his life. There was even one point near the end where Jesus was crying out so hard, praying so hard, he sweat drops of blood. A lot of us have prayed hard. I don't think anybody's prayed that hard yet. But Jesus prayed that hard. It was a real thing for him. He wasn't just going through the motions. The Amplified says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up definite special petitions for that which not only he wanted, but also for what he needed. And he made supplications with strong crying and tears. And he was heard because of his reverence toward God. Jesus modeled a life of reverence. He waited at 12. He said, I must be about my Father's business. But then he disappears for 18 more years because the Father hadn't released him yet into public ministry. He lived a life of reverence. Then when the Father said, now, boom, he stepped out and he was going. Jesus' reverence fueled his submission. And Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. The moments that could have broken him did not. Instead, he was made perfect and now ever lives as the source of eternal salvation for all of us who will believe him and all of us who will obey him. Jesus' example is our opportunity. This word obey in the Greek is rooted in relationship. Here's what it means. To obey him means to hear under as a subordinate. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He chose to hear under as a subordinate. It also means to listen attentively, to heed, and to conform. And that's how we can turn moments that feel like they're breaking us into moments that actually enhance and strengthen our place in God and in God's love. And as that happens, our potential break moments become our make moments. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, I just want to again say thank you that you set aside the glories of heaven and chose to come live life. And you didn't just fake it. You weren't just pretending to be human. The Bible is clear. You were tempted and tested and tried just like we are, but didn't sin. You overcame. You overcame. And now you live in us. And you've sent your Spirit to us that we could live the same standard. Right now, I ask you to break off any effects of the lie, well, that was Jesus, you can't do that. We break it off, we renounce agreement with this. He lives in us. What he did, we can do if we will live and walk as he did. And he sent the Spirit to help us do it. So even now, Lord, that place where we renounce that connection, fill it up. Fill it up with even more of the Holy Spirit. Fill it up with even more love for God. Fill it up with an even greater submission. We joyfully submit to you. We choose to follow you. We choose to trust you. We want to honor your ways. Change our habits, change our stories, change our attitudes. Deepen our walk with you, that no matter what comes our way, we can stay in the process, being spiritually refined, made perfect, transformed, and conformed into the image of Christ. And we ask this for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.